Good to come to Tavistock. You're such a friendly people. They even loaned me a tie to wear today. I was staying at my son's apartment in London last night. I had to do some business in London, and he's in Sarnia, so I thought I'd use his apartment. And I pack my own stuff, you know. I don't get my wife to do it. I pack all my own stuff, and the only thing I forgot was a tie. Thank God for Facebook and messaging and all that. I was able to, just before 11 last night, get on to Drew, and thanks, Drew, for bringing me a tie. I'll give it to you after the meeting tonight. You know, I always enjoy the singing here, and it always brings back a lot of memories for me. That hymn we sang, I love that hymn, that last one, One Day. And back in 92, I was in Ireland in my hometown having gospel meetings with one of the Irish preachers over there, and a young man would take 15 minutes of singing before the gospel meeting each night, and one particular night they'd use this hymn, and I love it. It's nice flowing. I love the words. The preacher and I were out in the car the next day, traveling around town and visiting, and he said to me, "What do you think of that hymn they sang last night, that One Day hymn?" I said, "I love that hymn." Well, he said, that chorus, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. He says he didn't take my sins to the grave. Mine were all done with at the cross. I didn't say anything because I hadn't really thought about that before. Buried he carried my sins far away. I never discussed it with him, but later on I was thinking, well, doesn't 1 Corinthians 15 say that if there's no resurrection, that you're still in your sins? Well, it gave me some time to think about it. Yeah, if there is no resurrection, I'd still be in my sins. So I forgive the hymn writer, whether they're right or wrong. I still love the hymn. Another reason I love it is for the same sentence, buried, he carried my sins far away, because that tells me I'm a real Canadian. No longer do I say carried. I love that word carried. It's got a nice ring to it, even though I don't know where you get the K from, but I love it anyway. Because I say to this, some folks say, you still make fun of some of the words that I just can't get all of them right. I try hard, but there's a few words I just don't get right, and the word just is one of them, and a few others. But anyways, a few sisters were kidding me after a Bible study one night. I saw them smiling while I was talking. I knew, well, I filed it up again. I try to cover my accent, but anyways, they said, "You really have a strong accent." I said, no, you guys have the accent, not me. I said, "I'll prove it to you." I said, "Say this word for me, C-A-R. I said, "Car." I said, "Yeah, car." I said, "Say this one for me, C-A-R-R-Y. I said, "Carry." I said, "Where do you get the K?" It's car, carry. He said, "Oh, Mr. Gay, the vowels make a difference." He said, "We didn't care about vowels in Ireland." The last time I was with you, I know we had the drive-in on a Sunday night, last Sunday in June, and at 11 o'clock we spoke on, if you remember, the church and the churches. I was referring back to the Torah, the 613 commandments, and how the very center one actually has got a little picture of the church. And those five scrolls, the first five books of Moses, are read at every service in the synagogue or the temple, wherever they worship, throughout the year. There's a portion of those read. There's five other scrolls. You're likely familiar with it, but I'm just going to go over it very quickly. There's five other scrolls that are read in their completeness, one at a time, at different points of the year on the Jewish calendar. Now, those scrolls are the Song of Solomon's, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, and the little book of Ruth. So, as I say, each one is read in their entirety, and I'll tell you the days that they're actually read. Interesting, when you look at these five scrolls, these five books that we're familiar with, two of them the name of God is not mentioned. Two of them, there's actually no storyline to them, which is, you know, usually a Bible book has got a storyline to it. Two of them has no storyline. That would be Lamentations and Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon is read at the Passover every year. That book is about the unnamed shepherdess, the one who talks about her beloved. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Lamentations is read on the 9th of Av. That's in the Jewish calendar. It's a fast day, and actually it's to lament over the fall of the two temples. I'm not going to be speaking from Lamentations, but I find that interesting that that day has been set aside to commemorate the destruction of both temples, because that date is actually more significant than just the destruction of the two temples. For instance, both temples were destroyed on the 9th of Av on the Jewish calendar. In the year 133, when the Jews rebelled against Roman rule, they suffered an awful massacre. And as it turned out, the day that it happened was the 9th of Av. More than that, in 1290, all Jews were expelled from England. Now, of course, England using a Gentile calendar, but on the day they chose to expel all Jews, and the Jewish calendar just happened to be the 9th of Av. In Spain, Queen Isabella banished the Jews, and they had to be out in 4 months. After the four-month term that she gave them, they could no longer live there. Again, she's going by what we would call a Gentile calendar, not a Jewish calendar, but the last day for them to be out was the 9th of Av. I find that so interesting that that day on the Jewish calendar has been set aside to commemorate the destruction of the two temples. When you come to Ecclesiastes, which is read in Sukkoth, which means actually booths or huts, it's the fall harvest. And it's read actually during the Feast of Tabernacles. When you come to the book of Esther, it's read on a holiday called Purim. Again, you have a Jewish woman who wins, you might say, a beauty contest and marries a Gentile king. And this holiday was established by Mordecai to commemorate the destruction of Haman and his plot to annihilate the Jews. And actually, if you want to read about that holiday, you can just turn to Esther chapter 9 and read in particular verses 20 to 32. What I want to look at today and share some thoughts this morning and this evening is on the little book of Ruth, the last of the five scrolls. Ruth is read on a holiday that's called Shavuot, which is really a spring holiday that celebrates the giving of the Torah. It might have had a different meaning way back in early days, but today for them it celebrates this giving of the Torah. There are many ways to look at the book of Ruth. We could look at it, for instance, through three individuals. I'm not particularly going to go this way, but we could look at Naomi, at Ruth, and at Boaz, because Naomi is a picture of the setting aside of the Jewish nation. In Ruth, we see the introduction of the Gentile bride. And of course, in Boaz, we see the work of our kinsman redeemer. Now, if you were to study Ruth as a character, there are four chapters. You could put a title over each chapter. Ruth in chapter 1 is marked by salvation. In chapter 2, she's marked by service. When you come to chapter 3, she's marked by sanctification. And in chapter 4, she's marked by satisfaction. So that's looking at Ruth. Just very quickly, the background to the book of Ruth, which really takes place in the first part of Judges. But look at Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1, just for the background. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was famine in the land. So here's the background. It was in the days when the judges ruled. There was no king in Israel, for instance, if you go just back a page, the last chapter in Judges and the last verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The emphasis being in his own eyes. So the emphasis here is not on the date, but it's on the character of the days. When we read that every man was doing right in his own eyes, it shows to us that these people had lost a sense of both spiritual and national purpose. God's blessing was no longer resting upon them because of their departure from him. Now, as we go through the book of Ruth, I want to look at this. And don't worry, we'll likely not even get through the first chapter, but maybe if they ever invite me back, I'll keep following this little book. I find it so interesting. But there are challenges to us as Christians today, and also challenges to us as local assemblies gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. When I think of the departure of God's people in those days, when now every man is doing that which was right in his own eyes, I first have to pause and ask myself the question, does such departure characterize the assemblies of God's people today? For instance, if I was to go over your assembly gatherings, and this is not new. I mean, the writer to the Hebrews tells us to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and then he adds, as the manner of some is. So what I'm speaking about is not something new. It's as old as the book itself. But when it comes to the assembly gatherings, am I at the gatherings? The breaking of bread? The family Bible hour? The evening meeting? Am I here for the prayer meeting? For the assembly Bible study? Am I here for the young people? Are you here for the youth? For your Bible studies and so on? Or is there some departure in your own life that's taking you away from the things of God? As an assembly. And I know nothing about the Tavistock Assembly, except that I enjoy coming here and I enjoy the fellowship of the believers here. You may not know it, but it encourages me when I come. I don't come really to speak. I come to be encouraged, and you are an encouragement to me, especially when I see so many young people and the potential that you have for God. But as an assembly, if I were to ask the question, is this assembly weaker or stronger today than it was 5 years ago? Than it was 10 years ago, 20 years ago? Is this assembly still seeking to carry out the Word of God and the principles that have been set and the standards that have been set in His Word? Or compromises come in. We need to fix this. We need to change that. And in some places, slowly but surely, there's departure away from the Word of God. For instance, in some places, the breaking of bread, where they used to do it every Lord's Day morning, now it's a monthly thing. It's been devalued. And my guess would be, as time goes on, and if the Lord be not come, it'll go beyond that. It'll likely go to a Easter, Christmas, and Thanksgiving thing. But the compromise has begun. But we don't know where it's going to end. What's the condition of the assembly in Tavistock? Is it continuing to grow in the things of God? Is it stronger today than it was 5 years ago? The last verse in Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It indicates a lack of appreciation of the presence of God. It should have been his eyes that they were more concerned about. And when I think of his eyes, my mind immediately goes to Revelation chapter 1. And there is John is giving that description of the one that he sees, the one who's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He said his eyes are as a flame of fire, searching, scrutinizing among these assemblies that would likely represent all assemblies, scrutinizing for purity, for holiness. Are they still enjoying the presence of God? And you know, when you get into it, and it is a really interesting study of the seven churches, and look at the very first one, Ephesus. Part of the letter was read this morning in our morning meeting. But count the number of times you read about love in that letter that Paul wrote to Ephesus. And here they are a few short years later. And they're being criticized, constructive criticism, for what? Their lack of love. You've let it go. Well, as an assembly, you're still doing works. Matter of fact, they likely had more commendations than any other assembly. And yet there's the threat of removal of the lampstand. And what I would have thought was a fairly good assembly, because not only were they condemned, but they were also commended. At least you hate things that I hate. You know what I find as a Christian? That sometimes it's much easier for me to hate the things that he hates than it is to love the things that he loves. It's like reading a completely different book. Yes, they were condemned. That first love, you let it go. But you still hate the things that I hate. So his eyes were as a flame of fire. As we begin to look at this book of Ruth, there's four outstanding scenes that take place in this beautiful story. For instance, in chapter 1, there's a beautiful scene, I don't know if we'll get to it today or not, that takes place on the highway. Verses 16 and 17, where Ruth expresses her devotion. And I would suggest that her words are precious. And to my mind, there's nothing like them in our English language. I love looking at those verses. So it took place in the highway. When you come to chapter 2, there's an outstanding scene that takes place in the field of Boaz, where Ruth displays her continued diligence when it comes to gleaning in the fields. In chapter 3, it's in the threshing floor where she made one of her greatest requests. And then in chapter 4, the last chapter, it's in the city gate where Ruth received her glorious reward. So again, there's a way to follow Ruth through this little book. There are three principles that I want you to notice in the very first verse in this little book. We'll just read the verse. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Three principles in this first verse that are for our learning. The first one is a principle of lawlessness. We're going to learn from the events to follow that took place in light of the last verse in Judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And here's a man we're going to see that did what was right in his own eyes, instead of bowing to the will of God. Principle of lawlessness. You know, as Christians, we're not a law unto ourselves. I mean, I don't come to the assembly and follow a rule book, I know that. But there are principles, there are precepts that govern the gatherings together of God's people. I don't come here to do as I want to do, or even to do as you want me to do. I come to do what's found in this book. This is the law that governs my life, the law of God. None of us are a law unto ourselves. Second principle contained in this verse is a principle of backsliding. Now, if we went to Proverbs 14, and verse 14, we would read these words, that the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Again, Elimelech, and it's interesting that you never find the word backslider in the New Testament. You only find it in the Old Testament. But here's a picture of a backslider, a man who again has stepped outside of the will of God. Principle of backsliding. And then thirdly, you have the principle of influence. He and his wife and the two sons. It wasn't just enough for him to go, but he has to take others. He has to take his wife. He has to take his two sons. Who does that remind you of? You know, when you come to the New Testament, remember how the Lord had told the disciples to wait for him? Peter got tired waiting. You know the story. He says, I go fishing. I go fishing. Did he go alone? Yeah, Peter, we'll come with you. Influence others, but not for the better. So when we come to, again, this first verse, some things I just want to point out in connection with verses 1 and 2. Actually, look at verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi. The name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Just point out a few things. You're likely familiar with these. Let's look at some of the names and what they mean. For instance, Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. Then you come to Judah, which means praising. A house of bread became a house of famine. Judah, praising, actually became, we find out later in the chapter, bitterness. When you come to Ephrath, which means fruitfulness, becomes unfruitful. And then finally you have the man himself, Elimelech, which means my God is king. Think about this for a moment. Remember looking at this years ago, didn't really develop it too much, but at our Bible study in Sarnia, we're going through the book of Revelation. We just started chapter 6. We had a really good time going through the seven churches. Good conversations, good questions. In the book of Ruth, you'll get pictures of the last three churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 3. It's an interesting study for some young man to look into. For instance, Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, leaves the house of bread. When I come to Revelation chapter 3, there the church mentioned is Sardis. You see, with Elimelech, with his name meaning my God is king, shows to me a man who did not live up to the profession of his name. He fell far short. And when I come to the church of Sardis, this is what I read of them. Thou hast a name. What was their name? Thou hast a name that thou livest. We're the lively assembly. We've got it. Likely if you visited Sardis, you'd be impressed. I don't know what kind of stuff they were into, but they had a name that they were the living. We're the place to be at. But what's the Spirit of God say? Thou hast the name that thou livest, but art dead. Didn't realize their true condition. Oh, they thought they had it made, but they're dead. And Elimelech, just like this assembly at Sardis, did not live up to the profession of their name. When we move into chapter 2 at some point, we look at Boaz. And it's interesting with Boaz, chapter 2 and verse 4, I'll just read this. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." Notice, when this man comes to the reapers, the first recorded words are, "The Lord bless thee." Here's a man who came confessing the name of the Lord. When I think of the second last church in Revelation chapter 3, I think of Philadelphia. What does the Spirit of God write concerning him? "Thou hast kept my word." And what else? "Has not denied my name." Here's an assembly that knew what it was to confess the name of the Lord Jesus. Just like Boaz coming into the field, his first words, "The Lord be with you." Then I think in chapter 4 in Ruth, we have an unnamed kinsman. The thought behind this unnamed kinsman, and if we ever reach chapter 4, you likely are familiar with the story. Boaz, of course, wanted to marry Ruth, but this kinsman was standing in the way. And if you remember the story, he calls the ten together, they sit in a place of judgment, here's the man, he's called into the place, and you have the right, you have the first rights to redeem the land. Yeah, he said, "I'll redeem it." Oh, wait a minute. "But with those rights, you must take Ruth to raise up children for the dead." "Oh, no, no, I'm not prepared to do that." You see, here's a man who wanted his rights, but didn't want responsibility. That's the world that you and I are living in. They're all for rights, whether it's human rights or any other rights. I want my rights, but responsibility is off to the side. You have the right to swing your fist, but your rights stop at the end of my nose. I have to warn you because I'm Irish. I used to have red hair. I'm just kidding. Did you get the message? With rights come responsibility. That's what Laodicea was all about. People's rights was the meaning, or rights of the people is the meaning of the name of Laodicea. What were Laodicea saying? They said, "I am rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. Knoweth not that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're blind, you're poor." They have completely forsaken the word of God. And just like these people, at the end of Judges, they were all doing what was right in their own eyes. So in chapter 1, in the first two verses, in verse 1, notice, for instance, about this certain man, Elimelech, but it says, first of all, that he went to sojourn in the country of Moab. The thought of sojourning would kind of indicate that it was going to be a temporary thing. And yet, when you come to the end of verse 2, we read that he continued there. That's gone beyond the temporary. Now he's making that his home. You have to remember that Moab, if you were to read back in Isaiah 16 or Jeremiah 48, that Moab in the scriptures represents pride and arrogance of man in the world and the scorn and disdain with which they view God's people. But with this departure from God, we see not only the fruits of disobedience, but later as we go through the book, we're going to also see the grace of God abounding above all sin and above all failure. Elimelech's action are really a denial of the name that he bore. He moved contrary to scriptures. The Lord had forbidden him to associate with these people. He moves contrary to the word of the Lord. But we read there was a famine in the land. I mean, let's put ourselves for a moment into this man's shoes. He's got a wife. He's got two kids, two sons. I mean, this famine is real. This is not just a story we're reading. Put yourself right in his shoes. There's a famine. It is real. He's going to do what he feels is best for his wife and for his sons, and likely bases his decision on that. What do we do in a time of famine? I think if you follow different individuals through the scriptures, Abram's one. The time of famine, didn't he go down into Egypt? There he had to ask his wife to lie. And you know the results of that one, end of Genesis 12, beginning of chapter 13. But thank God that our God is the God of salvation and restoration. Thank God in chapter 13, he comes back up out of Egypt. Where did he go to? The place where he had first pitched his tent, where he first built his altar. Always good to get back to the beginning. Always good to realize the preciousness of the Lord Jesus to my heart, to my soul. Not only the moment he saved me, but from that day forward, is he more precious to you today than he was the day you get saved? I certainly hope so. Was this man not doing what was best for his family? Here's the problem. The decisions that you and I make today, especially with family, could determine the direction that they will go for the rest of their lives, and how often we've seen it. You know, going around preaching the gospel and staying in a lot of homes and going out for supper every night to different homes. You know, I told my wife, when I die, just put on the bottom of the tombstone, there is one, killed with kindness. The Lord's people are very kind, but you know, when you're out every lunchtime and every supper time, and you're, I don't say eating like a horse, I don't want to offend the horses, but you know what I mean. And then you're supposed to get up and preach the gospel at night. It's tough. But people mean well, and they really pile it on. I had one lady that invited me over to her home one night with her husband. And says, "Mr. Gregory, I think you'd really like." I said, "Yeah, I'd really like a slice of toast and a boiled egg." You know, you get so full of all these big dinners. I mean, they do it in kindness. But one thing I used to notice, many homes that I was in used to have this little custom in the home that after supper, either the scriptures would be read, or any of you remember the little bread boxes that used to have a verse on them? And everybody would take a little verse out, and then you would read it, and everybody else would have to guess what the verse was. A lot of them used to do that. And I can remember being in homes where there's children, and when the bread box was brought out, and, you know, if you use those things often enough, it's like your Bible. You'll see the fingerprints. The pages start to wear. Well, those little cards do, too. I noticed they weren't worn. They were like brand new. I thought, are they just doing this for me? Like, are they putting a show on for me? Because I'm the preacher and I'm here for 5 or 6 weeks or whatever? Because they're not fooling me, nor are they fooling the kids. If they don't usually do it, don't be a hypocrite in front of your children just because of who happens to be there. I've been on a number of homes like that. And then, you know, the head of the home will say, "Let's pray." And I'll kind of move my chair back a little bit. A lot of them get down on their knees when they're praying. I don't know what they do in that home. Do you stand up? Do you sit in your seat? Do you push your chair back? Do you get your knees? I don't know. But I would kind of push my chair back, and they're all watching me. Well, it's not my home. this is your home. What do you do here? And again, the children, you can tell by them, the way they're looking at their parents. You don't do that on a regular basis. Don't be a hypocrite. There's one thing I really liked about the couple that was on the road to Emmaus. When they were talking together, and you know what their conversation was about, when the Lord Jesus joined them, they didn't have to change their conversation. It stayed exactly the same. As Christians, let's not be hypocrites. The decisions that we make today could affect our children for eternal ages. Five to 12. I'll just mention a couple of things and then we'll get into more detail tonight. In verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab, the name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Then Mahlon and Chilion, by the way, I was talking about the meaning of names. Why they ever give the kids these names, I don't know. Like, one means sickly and the other means pining. I don't know, but I don't think I'd want to name my kids those names. But anyways, I don't know why they did it. Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Notice a little statement at the end of verse 3. She was left. And then in verse 5, and the woman was left. So here's a man who, in disobedience to the Lord, takes his family away from God, then he dies. I don't think they were there very long when he died. What none? She's left. Left in a place where she should never have been. I tell you, my heart goes out to her. Because of a decision that her husband made, and she's left away from the people of God. And then, of course, her two husbands, her two sons, they take wives that they shouldn't have taken of the women of Moab. And then they die. And now she's left again. What's she left with? She's left with three graves and empty memories. Now she's all alone. I was reading recently the beautiful words of Anne Flint. It seemed appropriate. One of the greatest secrets of the hymns and poems that Miss Flint wrote was from a heart that had resulted from the experiences of her life, the greater part which was spent in pain and endured with great patience. At 20 years of age, she was so crippled with arthritis, she was unable to walk. She wrote some of her most beautiful hymns when she was in pain. I can't imagine how she suffered. One of those hymns we're actually just going to sing in closing. There's just two verses in it. You turn up in your red hymn book. These are the words that she wrote in the midst of her pain. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. 608 in your red book. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase to added affliction. He addeth his mercy to multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when strength has declined ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. I love the chorus. His love is no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. May God bless his word and let's sing. Actually, let's close in prayer and then we'll sing 608. Our God and our Father, again we offer thanks for this time that we could share together thoughts concerning this little book of Ruth. We trust, our God, that will be a challenge to each of our souls, that we might inspect, as it were, our own lives as individuals and as an assembly, just as the Lord would search among those assemblies of Asia Minor, looking for holiness, looking for things that should mark the assemblies and mark the believers. We trust, our God, that we will enjoy a close relationship with him. Bless thy people. Give help tonight as we would come together to further consider things in this little book as we ask these things, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Grace when the burdens grow greater, send it for peace and the labors increase. Mercy of the triumph is loved by peace, his love has no limit. His grace has no measure, power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. He hath exhausted store of endurance, when our strength is spent, and the day is half done. We reach the end, our own resources, forgiving is only begun. His love has no mercy. Amen.